Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse 31. We're continuing today in our series of sermons on our vision and mission statement together with our five core values. And today we are once again at the third of those core values, which is to be a welcoming community, which often goes by the word hospitality in the Bible. So we're going to begin reading this passage that speaks of the great judgment and something very surprising it says about hospitality in this passage. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. We noted last week how surprise often goes with hospitality. So Abraham and Sarah entertain three visitors, and surprise, they turn out to be angels. And we see the same thing in this passage. As these sheep, the righteous, have cared for the least of Jesus' followers, and surprise, it turns out that it is as if they are doing it to Jesus Himself. And others refuse that hospitality, and surprise, once again, it turns out that it is as if they are refusing Jesus Himself. But I think the biggest surprise of this passage is that one's eternal state in everlasting joy or in everlasting torment should be determined by something as little as hospitality. This is a great day that this passage is portraying. It is the day when Jesus returns to the earth, and every angel with Him, the text tells us. Heaven is emptied of angels. I don't know how many angels there are, but there are so many that they're too numerous to count. Every single one of them leaves heaven and comes to the earth where we are with Jesus. And Jesus himself is seated on a throne, the throne of a king and the throne of a judge. And we read that all the nations are surrounding him there. That means, and I believe the reference there is to every single person who has ever lived on the earth. You know how in the Apostles' Creed it says that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. The living meaning those who are alive at his coming, the dead meaning those who have died prior to his second coming. Every single one of them is present there before Jesus to be judged by him. That means that Pontius Pilate is there, finding the roles reversed. No longer is Jesus being judged by him, but Pilate is being judged by Jesus. Adolf Hitler will be there, as will every other despotic dictator in our world. And you and I will be there as well. And for the first time in the history of the world, there will be religious unity. We will all have the same creed. Philippians 2 tells us what that creed will be as it reports that every knee will bow. And the creed we will all share in common is Jesus is Lord. The enemies of Jesus will still have hearts filled with hatred and anger toward Jesus. But they will be defeated enemies and they will have to concede Jesus alone is Lord. You and I will confess that with hearts of joy and gladness. But Jesus is there on this great day of judgment as the judge of every single person who has ever lived on the earth. It is indeed a great day. And the greatness of it is enhanced by the fact that eternal destinies will be settled on this day. And everyone there will go either to a place of everlasting joy in the presence of Jesus or eternal torment. Many have attempted to soften the idea of eternal torment. And the two primary tactics used to do that are universalism and annihilationism. Universalism says that at the end of the day, everyone will be saved. But it is clear that Jesus himself did not believe that. Let me remind you that these are the words of Jesus. And it is Jesus who declares that those on his left, the goats, the unrighteous, will be sent into eternal torment. And others have tried to soften it by holding to something called annihilationism, which simply means that those who are apart from Christ will simply be annihilated. They will cease to exist at some future time. But again, there's a parallelism here. Jesus did not believe that. There's a parallelism between eternal life and eternal torment. If these words mean anything at all, they mean, as horrifying as this is to consider, they mean that those dying apart from Christ go into eternal torment. No annihilationism, no universalism. And here's the shocking thing. This is all determined, according to Jesus, this is not my idea. This is all determined, according to Jesus, by one's use and practice of this idea of hospitality. Has there been a welcome extended to others? So we're going to consider this in more detail because it is of such momentous import. And looking first at the importance of hospitality, then at the origin, where does it come from, and then finally the privilege of hospitality, the importance of it. We have already spoken of that, but how could it be that such a momentous matter as one's eternal destiny is determined by this little gift of hospitality. How could that be the case? And it would seem upon first reading here that Jesus has had a bit of a brain freeze, teaching that salvation is by works, not by grace and through faith. Is that what he is saying here? Well, let me point out a couple of things in verse 34 that lead us to conclude that this passage that Jesus here does not teach salvation by works. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. The Bible clearly teaches just the opposite of that. But let me just point out two words here where we can see the consistency of Jesus with that. In verse 34, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." Blessing is a gift, right? That's something given to us. And then he says, "Inherit the kingdom." An inheritance is not something one earns. An inheritance is always given. And so Jesus is not teaching salvation by works, but if it doesn't teach that, what does it teach? It teaches that even though hospitality doesn't earn our salvation, it reliably reveals the presence of a genuine faith that leads to salvation. As theologians have said it for centuries, the faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Or the Apostle Paul taught this same thing. Paul, who was such a champion of salvation by grace alone, also taught in 1 Corinthians 13 that if the faith that saves us doesn't lead to love, Paul said, "You're just an irritating sound, good for nothing." So Jesus is teaching that in this passage. He goes straight to the fruit of the root of faith. And it is such a reliable indicator of faith that it can become the basis of judgment. That's what he's teaching here. So, the practice of hospitality was present in the days of the Bible outside of God's people. The Greeks practiced hospitality, but there was a difference between Christian hospitality and hospitality in the world. And Christine Pohl, in her book, Making Room, describes that difference. She says the distinctive quality of Christian hospitality is that it offers a generous welcome to the least without concern for advantage or benefit to the host. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that our hearts of love are tested by the way we treat those who cannot bring us any advantage in return, or at least so we think. They cannot bring us advantage. In other words, is there a genuine heart of love present within us? Let me give you an illustration. Suppose we have a wealthy woman who has only one heir, a 22-year-old nephew. And she's contemplating leaving her entire considerable estate to this nephew. But she's not quite sure of his character. He's always very nice and polite to her, but in the back of her mind, she's always wondering, is it just because he hopes to get my money when I'm dead? So she devises a test. She disguises herself as a homeless old woman and goes to his place where she knows he will be. She knocks on his door and sees how he will treat her. And to her dismay, he has no time for her at all. He treats her rudely. And when she persists, he slams the door and calls the police on her, thus revealing his character. That's exactly the point Jesus is making here. our treatment of those who cannot give us anything in return is a reliable test of whether we know Jesus or not. So let's consider then the origin of hospitality. Where does it come from? Where do we get this heart of love that gives to others, that extends ourselves sacrificially to others? Where does it come from? Well, let me answer that question by asking another. And the question I want to ask is concerns this day of judgment that Jesus portrays here, and it's this. Will the sins of believers be mentioned on this day of judgment? And I believe the answer, I'm actually confident that the answer the Bible gives throughout is yes. Our sins will be mentioned. Even those who are in Christ, our sins will be brought up on this day when Jesus is seated on his throne. Earlier in Matthew, Matthew quoted Jesus saying, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You ever spoken careless words? I have. Words that I regret. And on that day, those words will be mentioned, even if I was never found out speaking those words here. Elsewhere, Jesus taught that our secret deeds, those things that were hidden, will be revealed from the tops of houses. They'll be shouted from the tops of houses. All will be an open book. The Bible teaches that consistently in many, many places. But listen, here's the critical distinction that needs to be made. On that day of judgment, our sins will be revealed as forgiven sins. The sins of the goats will be revealed as unforgiven sins for which they themselves will have to pay. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand that. Suppose you get a sickness and it requires your hospitalization for many weeks. And at the end of your hospitalization, you get the bill from the hospital. And if you've ever seen those bills, the itemization runs to page after page. And each one is like, wow, I can't believe that costs that much. And many hundreds of thousands of dollars are billed to you. But you think, but it's okay, my insurance company will pay for it. But then you receive notice from your insurance company that they have determined that this is experimental treatment that was done to you, and they are refusing payment. And you have to pay every last bit of this bill. And as you're looking through that itemization, your heart sinks as you read each one. But then a benefactor steps forward and pays your bill for you in full, every last bit of it. Now, as you read that itemization of all those charges, with each one, your heart thrills with gratitude to the one who has paid it for you. I believe that's the way it will be on Judgment Day for God's people. So our sins will be revealed, and instead of our hearts sinking in shame, our hearts will thrill in gratitude. You see the one on the throne there? He paid it in full. The judge paid for my sins in full. Our gratitude will be real on that day. Where does a heart of love for Jesus and a heart of love for others come from? It comes from taking the gratitude that will be real to us on that day and making it real to us today. You know that difference between something that's kind of theoretical and something that's real? You know, I think for so many of us, you know, that idea of forgiveness of sins is just theoretical. Yeah, I believe that. I know that. No, listen, it needs to be real. Several months ago, I had a bike accident, and I was going about 20 miles an hour, and for a variety of reasons, mostly my mistake, I went over. And I've always believed in theory of the importance of bike helmets, and I always have a bike helmet when I ride bikes. But that day, it became more than theory. As I went down, my head snapped and hit the pavement really hard, and I remember thinking at that precise time, thank you, Jesus, for bike helmets. And it became real to me. That's exactly what needs to happen in this idea of the forgiveness of sins. Every single one that's meant, you know how we're kind of defensive about our sins now? You know, we don't, you know, we kind of, let's move on, let's not talk about that, you know. On that day, I don't think we're going to be that way. I think we're going to be, yeah, let's name another one here that Jesus has paid for. Yep, that's right. I'm guilty. Jesus, you're right in bringing that up. And then again on that one, it's going to be written, paid by the blood of Christ. And our hearts are going to thrill afresh at the love of Jesus. What's going on there? Here's what's going on. We're believing the gospel. And where does a heart of love come from? It comes from believing that same gospel today, right now. That's the origin of love. And you know, it's highlighted even more when we see what Jesus had to go through to do that for us. He had to live a cursed life and die a cursed death for our blessing. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. He was a homeless infant. From his infancy, he was homeless. He was a child refugee. We've read a lot about refugees these days. Jesus was one. Remember, his parents had to take him to Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod? And in his adult life, we find him once again homeless. He says, you know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And in his death, he died the death of a despised convict. Jesus lived and died as a cursed man. That is the curse we deserve, that we might get the blessing he deserves. And so we're going to see all of that with crystal clear clarity on this day of judgment. And we're just going to say, praise Jesus. I don't think we'll have any other words than that. Praise Jesus. You see, that's what we need today. That's where this heart of love comes from. And as we have it, we find that there's a real privilege in hospitality. This, you know, this welcoming the stranger, all these things Jesus talks about, this welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, all, you know, giving drink to the thirsty, all of those are just expressions of hospitality, welcoming those who are needy. And you see, it's a privilege, because we read that as we do it to people that Jesus calls us to do it to, it is as if we are doing it to Jesus. Here's what that means practically. If you want to experience the presence of Jesus in your life, then extend yourself to those who are in need of hospitality. Those who are in need of this kind of welcome. Several years ago, I remember reading about Henry Nouwen's practice of this. Nouwen was a great scholar, Roman Catholic priest. And toward the end of his life, he took up residence at a ministry called Daybreak in Canada. It was an organization that ministered to the profoundly mentally retarded. And Nouwen was given one charge, one person he was responsible for, a 26-year-old young man, profoundly retarded young man named Adam. Philip Yancey, the author, went to interview Henry Nouwen at Daybreak, and he wrote about it as follows. Later, Nouwen told me it took him nearly 2 hours to prepare Adam each day, bathing and shaving him, brushing his teeth, combing his hair, guiding his hand as he tried to eat breakfast. These simple, repetitive acts had become for him almost like an hour of meditation. I must admit I had a fleeting doubt as to whether this was the best use of the busy priest time. Could not someone else take over the manual chores? When I cautiously broached the subject with Nouwen himself, he informed me that I had completely misinterpreted him. "I am not giving up anything," he insisted. "It is I, not Adam, who gets the main benefit from our friendship." All day, Nouwen kept circling back to my question, bringing up various ways he had benefited from his relationship with Adam. It had been difficult for him at first, he said. Physical touch, affection, and the messiness of caring for an uncoordinated person did not come easily. But he had learned to love Adam, truly to love him. In the process, he had learned what it must be like for God to love us, spiritually uncoordinated, retarded, able to respond with what must seem to God like inarticulate grunts and groans. So you see, to enjoy the privilege of hospitality, we have to believe that as we love in this way, we are being drawn near into the presence of Jesus. And there's a second thing I believe we have to believe if we're going to enjoy the privilege of hospitality. And it is that God can lead us to those to whom we should extend ourselves to love in this way. You know, there are way too many needs for each of us, for any of us, to meet. We encounter them everywhere. How do you know which set of needs to meet and to extend yourself for? Edith Schaefer, who with her husband Francis had a wonderful ministry of hospitality at LaBrie, she wrote these words. She said, speaking of our limitations, she said, "Because there are more people than we have time or strength to see personally and care for, it is imperative to remember that it is not sinful to be finite and limited. So we limit ourselves to those God calls us to serve." Well, how do you know who God is calling you to serve? Let me point out a very important word that is easily overlooked in our text, where they ask Jesus, the righteous ask Jesus, "When did we see you a stranger and welcome you?" It's the word "see." I believe what Jesus is telling us here is, you want to know who to minister to? Just open your eyes and ask yourself the question, what needs do I see around me? Now, it may be that God is calling you to go across the world and find some needs. It may be he's calling you to go across the city and find needs. And if that's so, you need to go. But for most of us, I believe all we need to do is open our eyes and see what's right in front of us. Let me give you something very practical. I don't want to just stay theoretical. Here's something very practical that I want to recommend to you. One Sunday, you could make this a practice, one Sunday a month. Prepare some food on Sunday morning before you come to church. Now, I know people generally don't do that anymore, but extend yourself. It doesn't have to be elaborate. You throw some food in the crock pot, and turn it on. And put a little extra in, and do so with a goal of trusting God to lead you to someone at church that Sunday morning that you could invite to lunch after church. And it doesn't have to be a homeless person, okay? Maybe it's just somebody you just don't know. You just want to get to know them a little better. And just ask God to lead you. Pray. You could make this a family thing, and the whole family could pray together. Lord, lead us to the person you want us to have over today for lunch. And, take a risk. Because sometimes what you'll find in the gift of hospitality is that nobody wants to come spend time with you. Wendy and I had a party once, but nobody came. We sent out a broad invitation. Nobody came. We were just kind of sitting there, and I guess we're loved. You got to take some risk at times, Yeah, we were loved, but it doesn't feel like it when nobody comes to your party that you have. It's okay. Take some risk. Even in that, there's blessing. Jesus knows what it is. It was for us, it wasn't a real rejection, but Jesus knows real rejection. And take a risk. And just enjoy fellowship with Jesus and with his people. You have them over lunch. Nothing profound necessarily needs to happen. You don't need to have some prayer meeting of healings and exorcism. Just enjoy being together with God's people. So start with what you see and go from there. Let Jesus lead you in that. It is a privilege to extend the love of Jesus to those around us, to extend his welcome to those around us. And we find that Jesus becomes more precious to us, like Nouwen reported, as we do so. Let me close with one more quote from Christine Pohl, the author of that book on hospitality I referred to earlier called Making Room. She writes this: as the biblical texts on hospitality are lived out, and as the scriptures illumine and interpret present practices, Christians find their lives infused with the presence of Christ. Hospitality becomes, for the Christian community, a way of being the sacrament of God's love in the world. While we might imagine sacrifice in terms of one moment of heroic martyrdom, faithful hospitality usually involves laying our lives down in little pieces, in small acts of sacrificial love and service. Part of the mystery is that while such concrete acts of love are costly, they nourish and heal both giver and recipient. As we have been healed by Jesus and his extravagant, costly love for us, let us welcome and be the arms and feet and legs of Jesus, bringing that healing to others. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we do ask for your help and your mercy to welcome even as we have been welcomed. And Father, I would pray for hearts that rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, that we might also have hearts of love for others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.